Well, I wonder whether you're the sort of person who gets excited about things or spends any amount of time looking forward to things that you've planned. Perhaps you've got tickets to a very important football match or seats to a very special concert. You've looked forward to it for a long time and, in a sense, can't wait for it to happen. As a family, we enjoy going on holiday, particularly in the sun. We spend a good deal of time thinking of where to go, what type of accommodation we will want. Is it close to a nice village where Ginny can go get a really nice cup of coffee or a loaf of bread? And having booked that holiday, we like to plan a little bit. Where can we go whilst we're there? What will there be to do? Where are the supermarkets? How long does it take to get to the accommodation from the airport? And of course, in the lead up to holiday, there are things to do, aren't there? Currency to order, a guidebook to buy, a map to study. We need to make sure things are clean to take with us. Have we bought those essential items? Suntan lotion, shampoo, perhaps even food. If we're going further afield, perhaps we need to go to the health centre and get one of those nasty jabs, but at least it'll stop us getting a disease or serious illness whilst we're away. But we do tend to get excited. We have a sense of anticipation. We plan it and we look forward to it. And that's not really where we go. As Christians, we're all aware that one day Jesus will return. However, if we're honest, are we so preoccupied with our daily routine that we don't give it much thought? Do we have a sense of excitement that he'll return? Do we have that degree of anticipation that the Bible encourages us to have? Well, this morning, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus will come back and how this affects us. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 13 in particular, but we'll also be taking in some other references along the way. On several occasions, Jesus himself exhorts his disciples to be ready for his return. Here's one example. The disciples and Jesus are gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. The meal is over, but Jesus is in serious mood. He's washed their feet and told them that one of them will betray him, that Peter will deny him, and that he'll shortly leave them. The disciples are shocked, puzzled, and they're anxious to know what all this means. This is when Jesus says that he will go and prepare a place and then come back for them. John chapter 14, verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Let's consider the scene in the first chapter of Acts. The last few days have been unbelievable. There's been despair at Jesus' arrest, the shame of every single disciple deserting him, and the horror of seeing the man who held all their hopes and beliefs brutally executed. Then there's the shock and the joy at seeing him alive again. The same, but somehow different. And yet he's still talking of leaving. He takes them up to the Mount of Olives, which is a regular place for them to go and sit and talk. And then something remarkable happens. From verse 9 in chapter 1 of Acts. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' So we know, therefore, that Jesus will return. So let's turn to our reading. Mark chapter 13 and verses 7 to 8 said this: "When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." So this passage talks about earthquakes, famines, wars, rumours of wars. Many of us will have seen on our television screens or read in our newspapers of so many places in the world where there is a food shortage, where there are earthquakes. We all remember, don't we, the terrible tsunami on Boxing Day 3 years ago. And then, of course, there's climate change, floods, rumours of wars, particularly terrorism, and, of course, pollution, massive deforestation, overpopulation, and soaring global disease. Only 3 weeks ago, we saw a DVD from Tear Fund showing the situation in Uganda, where so many children have been orphaned because their parents contracted HIV. So we must be on our guard. Verse 9 of Mark 13 goes on to say, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." There will be persecution for Christians. We'll suffer for the sake of the gospel. Christians, millions of Christians, suffer persecution today. Thousands and thousands of martyrs are made yearly. And there are Christians killed in those sorts of numbers in places like Nigeria. 9,000 children being made orphans. So how should we react when we're faced with those matters? Well, first of all, we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. God has appointed it in order that his own purposes are accomplished. We shouldn't be alarmed. Our work will not be obstructed by such things. They're not an omen of the world ending now. They are, however, designed to prepare us. And do not think that God is doing his worst. God is in control and has promised to restore everything unto himself. And we can take great comfort in the midst of these troubles. If we look on in Mark's Gospel, in the chapter that we read, we can see four reasons why we should take great comfort from these things. If you look at verse 10, first of all, the work we are called to should continue. It says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." Secondly, the sufferings, instead of obstructing the work, will forward it. Look at verse 9. "You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." Thirdly, we'll have special assistance in such circumstances. Look at verse 11. "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." And finally, perseverance gains the crown. Verse 13. "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So when is all this going to happen? Well, Tom very helpfully touched on this earlier when he spoke to us. Of course, we don't know when this is going to happen. There have been so many people over the years who have predicted the end of time. And I could quote many examples. I picked just one. Archbishop Usher, who died in 1666, predicted the end of the world would come on the 22nd of October 1999. Well, it doesn't take me this morning to tell you that that wasn't so. And there have been many, many others. And I suspect, in a way, the fact that many people predicted it doesn't happen can cause apathy amongst us, can help us to feel sort of complacent and think, well, it's not going to happen. You know, I don't need to be ready for it. But the Bible is clear. The end will come. In Matthew 24, verse 14, says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." But no one knows when that will happen. Do you remember when Jesus was directly asked this by his disciples? They asked him, when exactly, Jesus, will you return? And can you remember what he said in Mark 13, verse 32? "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus is far more concerned here about how we behave and how we are, rather than when it's going to happen. He wants us to look forward in a right manner. The time is fixed by God. It's not revealed to us. It's a complete mystery. So much of a mystery, not even Jesus, when asked by his disciples, knew the answer. And it emphasizes the need to look forward in a right manner and with a real expectant attitude. I wonder if we'd be distracted if we knew. Perhaps we might even feel despondent, like those first disciples. I wonder if they would have been despondent to think that it wasn't going to happen in the next 2,000 years. To live in any age, knowing that Jesus might return, should inspire in us excitement and anticipation at meeting him, and also remind us of the hope that we have. So we need to ask the question, how are we to live our lives in the light of Christ's return? Our reading in Mark says clearly in verse 33, "Be on guard, be alert." Now the Greek word here means actually sleep in the open fields. And that implies a real alertness to danger. I was thinking about a sporting analogy. Thinking about a long-distance runner, perhaps a 10,000-meter runner. They know they've got to go around the track a number of times. They know they've got the stamina to do it, but they have half an eye over their shoulder. He's one of their competitors waiting on their shoulder, ready to overtake. They could have been in the lead since that very, very first lap, and they look comfortable, but they keep watching just in case. Jesus uses a different illustration. Verses 34 and 35 of Mark 13. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in the charge of his servants, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. And these latter words are quite emphatic, aren't they? They say it's unknown when the owner will come back, and they give four examples: evening, midnight, when the cock crows, and at dawn. And the four examples there refer to the four watches of the night used by the Romans. And the writer uses four examples to emphasize how important it is to be alert at all times. And the house Jesus is speaking of is the house of God. And Jesus is the owner of the house. He is the Lord of the house, and he's been made Lord of the house by God himself. Jesus was made Lord of God's house because of what he did to be the Savior of the world. He earned the right to be Lord of God's house because he did everything that his heavenly Father told him to do. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. What a contrast that is to our lives. How many sins have we committed in our lives? Far more than we're even aware of. Yet Jesus was willing to be punished by God in our place. And the cross is a constant reminder of his love for us. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is the proof that all this is true. Everything hinges on the resurrection. For if he died and stayed dead, then he'd be no different from any other human being. His resurrection tells us that we can believe everything about who he is and what he's done. For the Heavenly Father made this man, Jesus Christ, Lord of his house, Lord of his church, by raising him from the dead. As Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. However, after being made the Lord of God's house, he went away. We heard earlier, after his resurrection from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Of course, he's still with us by his Spirit. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But it's no longer with us in a physical way. And because he's no longer with us in a physical way, he's authorized us to take care of his house, his church. Verse 34, he leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned task. We are to work. We are God's servants. God has given his work to each and every one of us and expects that work to be done. We are to labour to glorify God. What has God called you to do? Are you doing his work fully? Or are you doing it in a half-hearted manner? Are you doing God's work with a smile? Or is it all just a bit of an effort? Some people at their work don't put in the required effort, do they? When the boss is around, perhaps it's an extra tea break, a longer lunch hour, perhaps a call on the work phone to a friend. Young people, perhaps at school or at college, you've got work to do, but mum's popped out to the shops, so you put the TV on. Mum comes back and shouts upstairs, have you done your homework? Yes, you shout. It's okay. She'll never know. And when you hand in your half-finished piece of homework, you might get away with it this time. But we're encouraged by the Bible not to cut corners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your laboring in the Lord is not in vain. Because of Christ's resurrection and ours, we know that serving him is not an empty, useless activity. Our effort is invested in the Lord's winning cause. This should give us motivation to action. We should live as if Jesus could return at any time. Think of those first disciples. What if they'd ceased from their labours and just waited? They would have been in violation of the Great Commission and the gospel wouldn't have spread. How do you live? Do you view every day as a gift and use it to glorify God? In 1 Thessalonians, we read this. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Be alert and be self-controlled. Our lives should be filled with faith and love and our minds should be occupied with the hope of salvation and an unshakable confidence in the future. Now, of course, there's a warning in these verses as well, picked up in Luke chapter 21. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We need to get right with God before we meet him. We mustn't be complacent. We must live now lives that need never fear scrutiny. Have you confessed your sins before God? Are you living in a right relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you talk to people you meet about Jesus and tell him that he's the Saviour of the world and what he's done for you in your life? Let's conclude. There's a day coming when we will meet Jesus face to face. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you knew that Jesus was returning this time tomorrow, how would you spend your last 24 hours on earth? Given that no one knows the day, so it could be tomorrow, does this prompt you to rethink any of the priorities of your life?